When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is just the beginning of their journey. God desires to see us grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 for a definition, in a sense, of what it looks like to be a growing disciple of Jesus Christ. If you find Micah in the very last several books of the Old Testament there. But Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and by the way, if you haven't memorized this verse, this would be an excellent verse to commit to memory. Micah 6, 8 says this: He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, there's number one, and to love mercy, number two, and to walk humbly with thy God. Three things that God desires of us, three things you might say should characterize us as a disciple of Jesus Christ as we move forward and grow in our Christian life, are laid out for us here. And let me begin with the last one first and walk backwards with you if you wouldn't mind doing it in that way. So the first, or the last thing there, is to walk humbly with God. That is to have an ongoing relationship with God on a daily basis, interacting with God, which means you're hearing from God daily, and you hear from God by reading His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. You're speaking with God daily, and we do that through prayer, so there's a two-way communication taking place in our personal relationship with Him. And then we do that humbly. That is not with arrogance and pride, comparing ourselves to other people and saying, I'm better than so-and-so. No, but humbly walking with God through this life. It helps, of course, to have a special time set aside each day. Some call it a quiet time, where we focus on just time with the Lord in prayer and time with the Lord in His holy word. I was thinking of a great Christian who made an enormous impact on the world years back. That's William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the Christian statesman in England that brought an end to the slave trade. It was a very difficult task that he engaged in the Great Britain's Parliament. But he said this at one point in time as his schedule became very busy. He said, I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint. End quote. Now, he had some victories ultimately in seeing that the slave trade was outlawed, but he also had some defeats. And in one of his failures, following a failure in Parliament, he made this comment that he believed it was to the detriment of his own devotional life that he experienced this failure. And he said, God allowed me to stumble. He recognized that God was humbling him because he wasn't taking sufficient time in God's word and sufficient time in prayer to accomplish what God had set him to do. And so that's the foundation, that we walk humbly with our God is what God desires us to do. And then the middle item there is to love mercy. To love mercy is to show mercy to others as God has shown mercy to us. We were talking about this in class this morning, the whole idea of forgiveness and what forgiveness entails, and that we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. And it's not easy to forgive, but when we forgive, we enter into a great blessing. You know, the description of what it is to come to faith in Jesus Christ is to have our sins forgiven. And one picture of this was Robert Bruce of Scotland and the battle that was taking place as Scotland was seeking to gain independence and create its own kingdom separate from England. Robert the Bruce in the 14th century was leading his men in that battle, and the enemy, the English, were closing in on him in that conflict. He was in hiding, and in order to find him, the English had captured his own bloodhounds, who obviously knew the scent of their master. And they had the bloodhounds on the scent of Robert the Bruce. And as it grew closer, they could hear it. And his assistant said to him, you're lost. There's no way you'll escape. And he stood up and said, no, there's a way out. He plunged into a stream nearby and went upstream for some time. And after that, crossed to the other side of the stream. Very shortly, the bloodhounds arrived at the edge of the stream and they lost his scent. They could not smell his scent. It was washed away in the water. And that is a picture of what happens to us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our sins, the hellhounds, are after us. But once we enter into the blood of Jesus Christ, that river that cleanses us from all sin, there's no way those hellhounds can follow us beyond that on the other side. We are free from that. And because we have been forgiven all of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are called on to show that mercy and to forgive others. And then the final item I want to talk about is the first one actually here in Micah 6:8, to do justly. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ commands us to do justly in this world. Now, many disciples understand the latter two. They understand to show mercy and to walk humbly with God. But often this first one is one that I think in the modern church is neglected, the idea that we are to do justly. We have an obligation to work for justice in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, and in society at large. But there's a problem that's taking place because in our day, that word justice has been deeply corrupted. People with an anti-biblical worldview have taken a hold of the idea of justice. And so when you often hear people talk about justice today, it is not the biblical standard of justice they're talking about at all. In fact, when you hear the word justice today, most likely you will hear it linked to another word, social. Have you heard that? Social justice. And it's confusing because most people think of justice as related to, you know, God's standard. But when you talk about social justice, in fact, if anyone uses that term with you, you ought to ask them, what do you mean by social justice? Or even if they use the word justice, what do you mean by justice? Well, with social justice, you'll find what they really mean is the redistribution of wealth. They mean taking from somebody who has, someone who works hard, and giving to somebody who doesn't have or someone who refuses to work. That idea of legalized plunder, the civil government taking from the haves and giving to another category of people that have not, perhaps due to their lack of discipline and work. That is not biblical justice at all, that redistribution of wealth. And if you ask somebody who's committed to that worldview, what's the end goal of that? They'll often tell you it's what they call equality, by which, of course, they mean equality of outcome. Everyone has the same occupation or the same income and the same car and the same house and the same clothes. Nobody has more than someone else. Everybody is equal. If you know God's word, you know that is not what God's word describes as justice. In fact, Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. There will be some who have more, some who have less, and that is not injustice at all. And so in our day, we have a challenge to understand if we're going to do justly, which is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, how do we understand that standard of justice? We understand it by turning to God's word, because God's word gives us true justice. It gives us the objective standard. It gives us the fixed and unchanged standard, not something invented by man as a standard of justice, rather, but what is given to us by our Creator as what is truly just. We need to understand that standard of justice and take action based upon that standard as we walk in this life in order to do justice. So what does God's word say about justice? If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, as we continue in our study of true law is God's law. And this morning we're going to be talking about the issue of violence and what justice is when violence has taken place. I was thinking about this and doing a little reading about violence in our society. One of the grave areas of concern is that violent video games are producing a violent generation of young people. One researcher says the type of games vary, but the content analysis of not only the games that are out there, but the most popular games played by the most kids are games that are filled with all sorts of violence. One cross-sectional study and longitudinal study of violent video games shows the effects have a significant link to violent behavior on the part of those who play these games extensively. Several longitudinal studies in particular provide strong evidence that there are causal effects that are involved here. And the research on media violence and its relationship to real-life aggression is clear. The researchers say young people learn their attitudes about violence at a very young age, and once learned, those attitudes are very difficult to change. And so if those researchers are accurate, what we have developing in our country is a generation that is steeped in violence. Once they come of age, that poses some serious problems for our land. Does God's word speak to the issue of violence and what is just regarding that? Yes, turn to Exodus 21 and look at verse 18 and 19. Violent conflict is spoken of here. Exodus 21 and verse 18. If men strive together, that's they're in conflict, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, that is acquitted, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So a physical altercation is taking place, a fist fight, if you would, is taking place. Can you remember the last time you were engaged in a fist fight? And I'm sure some of you ladies have never had that experience, and that's wonderful. I can remember when I was in my middle school years, our family moved in the middle of the school year, which meant coming into a brand new school and all that kind of pecking order thing. And I don't know whether it's more typical of middle school kids, particularly middle school boys, to get involved in fist fights. But in that time period, I was involved in more fist fights than any other time in my life. And those fist fights never had a good outcome in terms of anything other than perhaps establishing that I would stand up and fight if somebody attacked me. But those fist fights illustrated to me that, you know, violence usually doesn't solve a problem, right? It just leaves somebody sore, kind of wanting to get back in and take revenge later on. So it's not a good scenario, and those scuffles are definitely detrimental. But what happens when physical violence results in a wound, an injury that is more than just minimal, not just a little bruise here, but something that actually puts somebody in bed? They're too ill because of the result of the violence to actually get up from their bed. Now notice here, some of the principles of justice that God's word establishes regarding what is to take place in that scenario. The crime that has been committed here of violence is not premeditated murder. The person did not bring a weapon to this fight. He grabbed whatever was handy. He either used his fists or he grabbed something like a rock that was handy in order to conduct his act of violence. As we've seen previously in God's justice system, as we've been studying this particular section, if there is premeditation involved and the violence results in the death of a person, that is status as murder. It's only manslaughter if there's an accidental nature to it. There's no premeditation on that, on the part of that. And so if the injured person were to die in this scenario, then a decision needs to be made in court whether it was manslaughter, an accidental death, or whether it was murder. There was premeditation involved in killing the person. Now, this non-death situation, the person has not died, the violence, nonetheless, has to be adjudicated. There's a justice that needs to be brought here. The victim of the violent crime has been confined to his bed for a certain amount of time, it says. And the punishment must be there's restitution made. Restitution to the injured party to the degree of that person's loss because of this violent crime. Restitution is what is called for in God's justice system. If someone has been injured, if a crime has been committed against someone and they've lost something, they are to be restored. That's what justice is. And if money is required, that money is to be paid to the person who is the victim of the crime, the person who has had a loss in that crime. It's not to be paid to the civil government. Yesterday, I was on a radio show up in northern Maine and talking with the host about various issues. And I questioned the host on this issue of justice because it was on my mind at the time, that didn't it seem odd that when a crime is committed in America, the civil system of government benefits? In other words, if there's a penalty to be paid, it's paid to the civil government. It's not paid to the person who actually had the loss. Often that person gets nothing, no restitution for them at all, but the civil government profits, so to speak, as the penalties are paid for that crime. And he said, yeah, that doesn't even meet the smell test of justice, does it? And we agreed on that. And so if justice is done, restitution is made to the person who has suffered the loss, in this case, the person who's the victim of this violent crime. Now, notice the conditions that must be met. He must be able to get out of bed now and rise, at least to be able to walk about outside of his house. And so the person who committed the crime is not guilty of murder if there's not premeditation. And if there is an ability for this person afterwards now to walk on their own, there still is a payment to be made. There still is restitution that needs to be made. The person is obviously guilty of some crime, even if it's not the crime of murder, for which he must make restitution. The injury here we see is not a permanent disability. The person was able to rise on his own and walk with his staff. Yet the wound was serious enough that it put him in bed for a period of time. It did not heal immediately. Notice what Scripture says here, that justice according to God's standard is not just that he be healed so that his medical bills, if there were medical bills, are paid. It's not just that, but there's a loss in that person's life of his employment. There was a time period he spent in bed. He was not able to work. And therefore, just recompense would be he is recompensed for his lost income during the time he had to heal from the wound that was caused by the violent interaction. And so payment for that, as well as payment for the medical care to bring him back to health. God's system of justice says when someone is injured, someone is damaged, the goal is that they be restored as close as possible to how they were before they were the victim of that crime, in this case, a violent crime. We need to think clearly as Christians about conflicts, because obviously the best thing in terms of conflict is that it be handled biblically from the start. And usually that does not mean physical fisticuffs. On occasion, there might be times where God calls us to physically defend those who are being attacked. But if we as Christians understand God's commands for peacemaking, we will prevent many violent interactions that could take place and violent confrontations. In your bulletin there, you'll see the Peacemaker's Pledge, which is our commitment at Cornerstone, what we agree to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are supposed to handle conflict when it arises among us. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe we're called to respond to conflict in a way remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, to serve other people, to grow to be like Christ. And therefore, in response to God's love and reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. First and foremost, glorify God when the conflict arises. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commandments and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. So first, glorify God. Secondly, we'll get the log out of our own eye in that conflict. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we'll trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes or habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. That's the restitution portion of it. And then, thirdly, we will gently restore. Instead of pretending the conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offenses and we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than harm them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. And again, the scriptures are given down below here related to each one of these points. And then fourthly, we'll go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we'll actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. And so it's very important as Christians that we do all that we can to prevent fires by following God's word. There are times for conflict. There are issues that are worth fighting over issues of great importance. But there are many conflicts that we have as Christians that, if we were to follow what God's word says, would not erupt into a firestorm, would not reach a level of violence as described here in Exodus chapter 21. And so God's principles of justice are given to us here in his word regarding how we handle when violent interactions take place, how we handle the restitution portion. But there's also violent relationships spoken of here in Exodus 21 between a master and servant. Look at verse 20. Exodus 21 and verse 20. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. We need to remember what we've learned thus far about the whole situation of bondservants. There was two ways in which a person would enter into bond service. One was by debt. If they had a debt they could not pay, the other was by a crime. If they had committed a crime and restitution for that crime required them make payment and they were not able to make payment, they would become a bond servant for up to 6 years. So there was laws that God put in place to protect the bond servant in that relationship. And look at this protection that is spoken of here. A serious injury is done to the bond servant, but not so serious that it takes his life. Okay, so that's the first set of circumstances. Notice that it is a rod that is being used, a rod to discipline this servant who needed discipline, we're assuming. But notice it's a rod used and not some other object like a whip. A whip could far more damage a person permanently, lacerating their back. We know our Lord Jesus Christ was whipped before he went to the cross, lacerating his back in a way, and the loss of blood was severe. So the kind of discipline being spoken of here to the servant is more of the family discipline. Remember what Scripture says in Proverbs, spare the rod and spoil the child. So the rod of discipline is to be used on children, and it's to be used on unruly or disobedient servants. So it's not an attack against the servant designed to harm him. It's designed to bring him into compliance, bring him into discipline. It's one of the whole problems you have in the servant setup is that there's little motivation for that servant to really do well. You have to push them to get anything done through them. So this is never a case of premeditated murder. If the master murdered his servant, then we'd go back to verse 12 here in chapter 21 and deal with him as a murderer. So if the death occurred, then it's more akin to manslaughter. He did not intend to kill the servant, but he beat the servant, and the servant died from that beating. And also, although the punishment is not referred to here, we can look to other scriptures that refer to what the punishment and the penalty is for manslaughter, and that would apply here. And skip on down for just a moment to verses 26 and 27 that also deal with servants. If a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sakes. So here's a more serious bodily injury that has been done as the master sought to discipline his servant. Maybe the master got out of control in that discipline and injured him severely. And the result is the bondsman is set free. In other words, because it's a 6-year term, usually of service, there is a debt that the bondman owed to his master. And that 6 years was going to pay off that debt. Well, what is being stated here is if the master has injured his servant in a significant way, then the master owes his servant payment. And the master's payment to the servant is to set the servant free. The servant no longer has to pay the debt that he normally would be paying over the course of 6 years. Interesting here, because what it is stating is that the servant has God-given rights that are to be protected and to be respected. The master is to respect these, and the civil government is to respect the rights of the servant. So the servant, if it had his eye struck out by his master, He has a God-given right to appear before the court in Israel and demand that the master set him free. And of course, a trial would be held, witnesses would be brought, and it would be determined the master did this, and the master took out your eye. Therefore, the decision is the master has to set you free. You are no longer a bondservant. So the servants, the bondservants in Israel, had God-given rights. The job of the civil government was to see that those God-given rights were protected. That might seem a no-brainer to us, because we understand the whole purpose of civil government is to protect our God-given rights. But we need to understand in that day that slaves or bondservants were treated as if they had no rights whatsoever, that they were chattel, that they were property, that they were treated as property, and therefore they could never appear in court. They could never insist that their God-given rights would be protected. Indeed, our own, the history of our own country, chattel slavery was of that nature, so that if there was a runaway slave and the Fugitive Slave Act said that the slave had no rights that it could appeal to in court. Anybody who was not a slave could appear in court, but the rights of the slave were non-existent, as if it had no God-given rights. That was wrong. That's not according to God's system of justice. That's not according to God's word. All human beings made in the image of God have God-given rights. Even if they have fallen into, because of indebtedness or even because of crime, fallen into a position as a bond servant. And God's word is clear that they too have rights, and their rights are to be respected. Now there's a third situation in here. Actually, before we go to that, let's look at what God also commands to masters. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, in the New Testament, God gives very clear commands to those who are in the position as a master in relation with their servant. Servants, Ephesians 6 verse 5, says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him." So God puts the masters and the servants in the same category and says, here's what you need to remember, that you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ even if you're a bond servant, and you ought to do your service to your master as to the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, masters, you need to recognize that you are under the high call of God, that you're going to stand before Him as your judge to determine how well you have served as a master over other servants. And so how you treat your servants needs to be very carefully done in accordance with God's word and God's law. God holds masters, in other words, to a very high standard. They must do their work as a master and show mercy and do justice in their role as a master. Now let's go to the third incident of violence that is spoken of in Exodus 21. If you turn back to Exodus 21, we're talking about injury to a pregnant woman. Very important passage, particularly in our day where, quote unquote, the murder of the unborn has become an accepted norm among our people in this land through abortion. Notice what Exodus 21 verses 22 through 25 say. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit departs from her," that is, she has a premature birth, her fruit depart from her, "and yet no mischief follow," that is, the baby's born healthy, there's not a problem in the baby, "yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow," that is, there is some injury to the baby, there is some permanent damage to the baby, "then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for strife." Now, we're not told how in the world a pregnant woman gets in the middle of a fist fight. We're not sure why that would happen. She'd be in the crossfire somehow of violence. Maybe she was there by accident, or maybe she was trying to break up the fight between two men. Whatever the reason, we don't know. But somehow, she becomes injured, and that injury results in a premature birth of her baby. And the protection of the unborn, notice the protection of the unborn here is given to the father of that child. The father of the child has a responsibility before the child is even born, while the child is still in the womb, to protect that child. Notice also what is being stated here. This child in the womb, before it's born, this child in the womb is equivalent to the fully grown adult outside the womb who's caused the injury, such that restitution is going to be, if you've injured the child, and say the injury means that they have no use of this one leg, that they're lame because the injury you caused, well then you're going to have that same injury done to you as the one who perpetrated that crime. In other words, the child within the womb is equal to the adult outside the womb. They are both made in the image of God. They are both fully human. From the moment of conception, that child is fully human, just as human as the adult who is outside the womb. I was on a radio show a number of years ago with a Baltimore radio host and was making the point, this exact point, that children in the womb are fully human. And they are to be have their God-given rights secured. And this particular host, an anti-life host, was mocking me, and his mock was this. Well, what do you expect? You're going to give them driver's licenses? You're going to give them a Social Security number when they're in the womb? This is ridiculous, he said. Well, I said, no. They are fully human just as you and I are. And God, in his law, treats them as fully human from the moment of birth. In other words, their rights from the moment of conception are secured in the law of God. The baby is fully human. Now notice what happens. It says here, if no harm ultimately comes, a punishment can still be inflicted upon the one who caused the premature birth. And that punishment is spelled out by the father. So even though the child was born, there we know there is a danger because that child was born early, that there are things that may take place in the course of their life that may be a loss that that child has because of its early birth. We know that the lungs are not fully developed. There's other medical things that may happen that are not immediately apparent. And therefore, a penalty can be imposed upon the one who committed the crime, even if the birth of the baby is without any obvious problems. So quite clearly, abortion, murdering the baby in the womb, is forbidden by God's law, forbidden by God's word. That baby in the womb has a God-given right to life from the moment of conception. It's interesting to notice here also that the father of that child is given by God the duty of protecting that child in the womb, and if that child was born prematurely, imposing a penalty against the one who is the cause of that crime. Now, it does say, as the judges determine, indicating that the husband wouldn't have the final say, but rather the judges would determine if the penalty being stipulated by the father is a just penalty. Fathers figure very large in God's economy, in family government, as the head of the family government, the one designed by God to protect and care for and see that justice is done for his family. Fathers do count, in spite of what we hear in our world today that would say fathers are not that significant, not that important, we don't need them. No, the evidence is the opposite. A fatherless home is one in which the children have a great detriment and a great loss for them. As the head of the family, the father is the chief protector of the baby, even in the womb. Now notice the principles we see here regarding justice. First of all, the punishment is to fit the crime. That is, if the baby comes out with a specific injury, it's going to be lame for life because one leg doesn't work, for example, the punishment for the one who caused that violent crime is going to be equal to, not greater than, not less than, but equal to the crime he committed. That might, again, seem like, because we live in Western culture that has accepted this biblical principle, that might seem like a no-brainer. But just very quickly, compare Sharia law from the Quran, the followers of Muhammad. Sharia law says that if a person steals, what is to happen to him? You chop off his hand if he's stolen. That's not a punishment that fits the crime at all. That's a far greater penalty than the crime itself. The biblical standard of someone has stolen is that they make restitution, full restitution, plus 100% at least above what they have stolen. But there are many other systems in the world of so-called justice that do not have this idea that the punishment is to meet the crime, not the punishment greater than the crime. This is a principle of God's system of justice. And we note also that whenever penalties are imposed, they're never to be greater than the crime, but the penalty itself might be one where an agreement could be reached between the father, in this case, and the perpetrator of the crime for a monetary amount instead of the actual physical punishment. Well, let's say if you could determine an agreement between the father and the perpetrator of the crime, an agreement about what the loss of one's limb, the loss of one's leg would be worth. Would that be worth $100,000? Would that be worth $1 million or several million dollars? Whatever it would be worth, if the father agrees, there could be a financial penalty connected with justify or bring about restitution in this case. But if the person who is the criminal refuses to make payment for that, well, then what's described here is that they are to be injured in the same way. They are to be damaged in the same way as they have damaged another. This is justice by God's standard. And if we question this and if we have a problem with this, we need to wrestle with what God's word says and understand that this, our Creator, has given to us a system of justice that we are wise to follow. Biblical justice is a far cry from what we are told today is social justice. And I dare say many Christians have swallowed the lies of social justice, maybe by other terms, and they think that is what is just, in contrast to what we read here in God's word regarding justice. Now, we started with Micah 6:8, where it says to do justly and to love mercy. And many would say, isn't there kind of a tension or a conflict? How do you do justly and to love mercy? Doesn't it seem like those are opposites? If you're going to do justice, that you don't love mercy. If you're going to love mercy, that you don't do justice. And I would say exactly the opposite. It is impossible to do mercy if you don't have God's standard of justice. Because if you don't have God's standard of justice to start with, there's no way you can show mercy to an individual at all. Mercy and justice came together perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were met together, and at the cross, they were perfectly fulfilled as Jesus Christ met God's standard of justice. God's standard of justice is that when sin was committed, there had to be a death for that sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore the penalty of death is upon us. Jesus Christ, the only one who ever lived a sinless life, is the only one who could offer himself as our substitute, as our payment. And as he died on the cross, he did perfectly and justly fulfill all of God's demands of God's law. But it was mercy that God showed on the cross because he offered us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our standards, but by his perfect standard. I appreciate what Frederick Buechner's written about this issue of mercy and justice. He said, if you break a good law, justice must be invoked, not only for goodness sake, but for your sake as well, for the sake of your own soul. Justice may consist of paying a price for what you've done. Without one form of justice or another, the result is ultimately disorder and grief for you and for everybody. Thus, justice is itself not unmerciful. Justice also does not preclude mercy. It makes mercy possible. And so mercy and justice are not opposed to one another. In fact, they fit perfectly together by God's design. Now, once we understand God's standard of justice, the question is, how do we do justly as disciples of Jesus Christ in this world? We are blessed to live in a constitutional republic, and so there's many opportunities we have to do justly. When we go to the voting booth and who we choose to vote for, we ought to be certain that they understand God's standard. They understand their purpose as a civil magistrate is to do justly by God's standard. We have that opportunity, discovering what a candidate holds in terms of their view. Do they hold to the biblical view of law and government? And it also comes in how we communicate with those who represent us. In those communications, we ought to be appealing for justice to be done on their part, and they may not understand at all what the biblical standards of justice are, even though they are holding office. But the greatest opportunity we have to do justly in our society is when we receive that summons in the mail that calls us for jury duty. That's right. Many people want to get rid of jury. Oh, please let me find a way to get out of jury duty. But as Christians, we ought to say, wonderful, praise God, here's an opportunity for me to do justly, because there's no other opportunity you have with your one vote to stop injustice in its tracks. Oh, you might be opposed by 11. The other 11 may not agree with you, which would result in a hung jury. But you can do justly as a juror in a more powerful fashion than you can in any other avenue in our society. What we need to do as Christians is to learn God's standard of justice and to teach it as wide and spread as we possibly can, to communicate this to as many others who themselves, if they're disciples of Jesus Christ, ought to embrace that standard, and who are not disciples, we ought to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ so they will embrace God's standard of justice. You know, furthermore, as we teach others in our land and establish that biblical standard in the mind of millions of people, instructing them in the biblical worldview of law and government, we can see justice reestablished in our country. Right now, we agree, much of what takes place in our country is not just, is far from justice, but we can see it done as we live to do justice. Our system will only be restored, I believe, in America, as disciples of Jesus Christ will do what Micah 6 and verse 8 commands us to do, that we will do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with our God and take our rightful place in every area of life in our society. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you in your word give us the standards for justice, for mercy, righteousness. And Father, we thank you that you give us the tools that by which we can communicate these to others. We pray that you would enable us to make disciples who will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.